Your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts here tonight, Acts chapter 4. We're not going to do a Christmas message here tonight, but we are going to continue a theme we've had here for several weeks on the keys to the early church. And let me just say, again, if you have enjoyed here today, let's make sure, and if you're going to be back, of course, next week, let's be during the week, each and every one of us, praying and also inviting folks to come next Sunday, and especially as we have other folks, trust that we'll have folks visiting, that we would make sure that we are presenting the message of Christmas, which is the message of Jesus Christ, why he came. And he came not only to be born, but he came to die. And let's make sure that we do that. We do have some invitation cards, by the way, back at the Guest Services Center. And I'd encourage you to take a couple even tonight on your way out and make sure that you pray about being able to give those out between now and next Sunday. And I trust it'd be a great blessing if I went out there and I went to go grab a couple and they'd be all gone. That'd be a blessing. So let's try and do that here tonight, if you would. Acts chapter 4, let's all stand and just follow along as I read. Our text for tonight says this, in verse number 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And here it is, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. Father, I pray tonight that you would even just use me in these moments that remain in our service, that we would desire to even use as a model this early church, so blessed, so fruitful. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do likewise. And I pray for our message tonight, that you'd use it in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We come tonight to talk about the fifth key to the early church, which was fullness. Story is told about a little boy who was flying a kite. And it was a particular windy day and a very good day to fly a kite. And as his kite began to rise higher and higher, it wasn't long before that kite on that long string was all of a sudden out of sight. And an older man came by the little boy and noticed he saw the boy and he saw the string, but he couldn't see the kite. And he asked the boy just a simple question. He said, young man, I think you're flying a kite, but I can't see it. He said, how do you know the kite is up there? And the little boy, as little boys do in their logic, just simply said this, I know it's up there because I can feel it. I can feel it. You know, such it is with the Holy Spirit of God. We do not see him, but we know that he's working when we can feel it. When we can feel that tug, that pull in our life. In our context here this evening, we are in Acts chapter 4, which is an interesting chapter. Peter and John and the other apostles have been busy doing the work of preaching the gospel. And they have been preaching in the name of Jesus, but if I might add, they have also secondarily been doing it in the fullness of the Spirit. And it's actually those two reasons combined why they get the response that they get. You see, the Bible tells us that as they were preaching in the name of Jesus and they were preaching in the fullness of the Spirit, that the Bible tells us the religious rulers, according to verse number 2, that it grieved them that they taught the people. Folks, the devil doesn't mind if we just have church. The devil doesn't mind if we just have a fellowship. The devil doesn't mind us getting together. But what he fears is when we preach about Jesus and when we do it in the fullness of the Spirit. That is the thing he cannot oppose. That is the thing that destroys him the most. You know, tonight we want to talk about this thing of the fullness of the Spirit in Acts chapter 4. It's interesting how that you can see that Jesus was the focal point of their message. In fact, in verse number 2, in context, that's why you have stated to them in verse number 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is the name of Jesus. You'll notice that there is something going on. And it's even perceived by those who are against them. There's something supernatural. Verse number 13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took notice of them that they had been with Jesus." In verse number 14, "And beholding the man," there was a man in the previous chapter that started out, he was, of course, had an infirmity, but he left healed, and it was that healing of that man lame that all of a sudden was walking and leaping and praising God, that the Bible says they beheld that man which was healed, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Folks, we must preach about Jesus, but we must be full of the Holy Spirit. By the way, it says here that after this, that the entire congregation got together to pray. And it doesn't even say, by the way, that they did it on a Wednesday. I suppose that's out of tradition. That's what we sometimes think, that's the only time you can have a church prayer meeting. We don't even know that they had a prayer bulletin, but they prayed. And one of the things that I noted when I studied this is to note how much they quoted the scripture in their prayers. They knew the Bible. And the Bible literally flowed from their lips. And they literally breathed. It was like their playbook, that they could not but preach in the name of Jesus. And filled with the Holy Spirit, they could not but pray. And you notice in verse number 31 that it's the conclusion of their prayer. It says three things. Number one, it says the place was shaken. Where they were assembled, the place was shaken. The word there describes seismic activity. It describes a quaking, seizures, convulsions. Normally, this is a description of an earthquake from beneath. But this was coming from above. This was from heaven. And then it says that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And then finally, it says that they spake the word of God with boldness, with power. What they had prayed for was they had prayed for power. They had prayed, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Basically, to be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be fully controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. You know, to the extent that you and I are emptied of self, to that same extent, we can be filled with the Spirit. To the same extent that we are filled with the Spirit, we must be emptied of self. It's sort of like this bottle of water right here. This is a bottle of water that I can assure you it hasn't been opened. It is full. If I somehow wanted to pour some orange juice, if I went and got a gallon of orange juice and wanted to have orange juice instead of water, I wouldn't be able to do so until I emptied the contents of this vessel. You see, God cannot fill us until we empty ourselves. You know, it's interesting, historically, one man that I admire in this effort is a man by the name of Dwight Lyman Moody, D.L. Moody we call him. D.L. Moody just had a fourth grade education, got saved as a teenager, immediately got himself involved in the work of God. He was teaching a Sunday school class that grew into a ministry of evangelism. D.L. Moody was preaching one time at a local YMCA there in Chicago, when a couple of elderly ladies, Christian ladies, a couple of ladies by the name of Auntie Cook and Mrs. Snow came to him and they said something interesting. They said, "Mr. Moody, we've been praying for you." And he said, "Praying for me? Why aren't you praying for the unsaved? What prayer request would you have? Why would you be praying for me?" And they said, "We are praying that you will get the power of God. And we're not going to quit until you get the power." He didn't totally understand what they were talking about, but he couldn't get that thought out of his mind. And so he went one day, he was in New York City, and he was walking down the financial district of New York, Wall Street. He was there literally trying to raise funds because his building, this was after the Chicago fire, his church building had burned down, and he was going where the money was to try and raise some funds. And while he was there, he's walking the streets when all of a sudden, as he was praying, that he all of a sudden said that he felt a feeling he had never experienced before. It was a fullness of the Holy Spirit, and it was such that it was overwhelming. He had to literally find a place, a friend that had an apartment, and he stepped inside and asked for room. And for hours, it is said that he literally experienced a fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, it was soon after that, a couple years later in 1873, that he heard a British evangelist by the name of Henry Varley, who preached a message and reiterated a thought that he had. And in that message, D.L. Moody heard him say, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man wholly consecrated to him." D.L. Moody thought about that. And he thought about every word that the preacher had said. And he said, you know, the preacher said, he said that God is looking for a man. It didn't say a brilliant man. D.L. Moody only had a fourth grade education. He said it wasn't an educated man. It wasn't a rich man. It was a powerful man. He just simply said a man. That God is just simply looking for a man who will be wholly dedicated to him. And then D.L. Moody made a decision, and he was heard to utter, "By God's grace, I'll be that man. By God's grace, I will be that man." You know, maybe that's why D.L. Moody saw, it is said, in his lifetime, 1 million people come to Christ. 3/4 of them, it is said, that he personally dealt with in his ongoing personal witness, his personal soul winning. D.L. Moody had a productive ministry. You know, it's really important that you and I understand the key to this whole thing is yieldedness. And unless we are yielded, we are not going to see a powerful thing done. Somebody has made a comparison by stating it this way: what kind of Christian are you? Some people are like wheelbarrows. They have to be pushed to get anything done. Some are like canoes. They are needing to be paddled to make any progress. Some are like footballs. You can't tell where they will bounce next. Some are like trailers, needing to be pulled all of the time. Still others are like a puff of smoke. They are here, and then very quickly they disappear. That is why I like that illustration of the boy with the kite, because I want to be somebody who is tugged and pulled by the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm convinced that the reason why we do not see what we ought to see today is because we are more concerned with our might and our machinery than his. We are more concerned with our programs than his power. And until we decide that we are going to have the power of God on our life, we are going to do it in our limited selves. That is why we need the fullness of the Spirit. By the way, you might have a Bible similar to mine. I happen to have a Scofield Bible. And in my Scofield Bible, at the beginning of every book, there's always a title and then maybe a little bit of commentary. At the beginning of this particular book, they incorrectly stated this is the Acts of the Apostles. I'm here to tell you the apostles could only do what apostles could do. But if you really want to know the truth about the book of Acts, it's not the Acts of the Apostles, but it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. The Acts of the Holy Spirit working through men. It's the Holy Spirit that we must have and we need to have today. That's interesting that in a study of the early church that I came up with 5 evidences of a fullness of the Holy Spirit. 5 evidences that this early church had that I wish you and I would replicate. What did the early church have? Let me state, first of all, they had fullness in worship. Fullness in worship. Let me remind you, by the way, we've said this many, many times, and I said it even this morning, that worship has never been about bringing God down to our level so that we can worship us. It's always about being elevated and making sure we've got our focus on him. It's true, heaven came down, but listen, I'm here to tell you that oftentimes in our worship, we're dragging God down, we're dragging heaven down instead of going up to him. You have to understand the culture of the day in which the New Testament was written. The early church was operating was a time of extreme worship. You see, they worshiped everything. Mainly in the Roman Empire, they worshiped Caesar as God. The Greeks had gotten their culture in everything, and everybody worshiped the Greek gods. And so everything was about worshiping. In fact, you've got an illustration similar to that in the Old Testament when you've got the story of Nebuchadnezzar, who builds this great image. And then he says, everybody must what? Bow down and worship this image. Three guys said, no, we're already full with our worship. We got somebody we're worshiping. We're not bowing down to your image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were full in their worship of God. They had no place for any other. You know, that's what we need today. That's exactly what is needed. You know, that's why, by the way, you have in the early church, it was so much about worship. It was so much about elevating Christ. That's why it only started breaking apart when all of a sudden you had divisions. Where did divisions come? In the book of 1 Corinthians, we read about divisions. And Paul writes and said, I hear that there are divisions among you. Why? Because all of a sudden they were including the worship, so to speak, of others. Some said, I am of Paul. Some of Cephas, some of Apollos, and others of Christ. And he said, is Christ divided? Listen, you and I need to remember it's all about Jesus. There's not room for anybody else. It's about Jesus. By the way, the early church centered their worship on Christ and everything. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3 even captured that statement. We, again, worship Christmas, but how much of Christmas is about Christ? Here's what he said in 1 Timothy 3, their doctrine. He says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, even of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. There was a time when in John chapter 12, a group of Greek men came to Jerusalem to worship. And different from the others that worshiped in that town. And again, I would submit to you that that's one of the things that, again, the early church found out, and that was that the Romans actually tolerated worship that did not interfere with the worship of Caesar. Even the Jews were allowed to worship as long as it was not something that was overwhelming. They could just stay to their corner. But all of a sudden, when you had folks that were so thinking about Christ, that's what eventually caused even the persecution of Christianity. It was because Christ was so important. Those Greek men came to Jerusalem to worship, and they said something interesting. They said to the disciple, they said, sir, we must see Jesus. That's, by the way, a good motto to have, see Jesus. See Jesus in everything. Not only did they have fullness of worship, but secondly, they had fullness in teaching and preaching. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 42, and we saw this the other week, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What was the apostles' doctrine? I taught you this, that it was all about Jesus. It was a personal relationship. They said, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we were with him. It's all about Jesus. Our testimony, the Apostle Paul, even when he was saved on the road to Damascus, it was because he personally came in contact with Jesus. He didn't get religion, he got Jesus. You and I need to make sure that we have a focus even in our doctrine on Jesus. Otherwise, our doctrine dies. Here's what it says there in Acts chapter 4, verse number 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them. Notice this, that they had been with Jesus. That they had been with Jesus. Follow the pattern of Jesus and find out where Jesus went and what he did. What Jesus, where he went, he always went where the sinners were. He always went where the sick were. He always went where those who were in great need, those who were depressed, those who were discouraged, the downtrodden, and he went with them. And listen, you and I, that's why sometimes we need to get out of our comfort zone and go to someplace and someone where we can represent Jesus. You know, Pastor Ryan, I was thinking about this the other day when I was youth pastor back 31 years ago, one of the things I tried to get the young people in our youth group to focus on was focusing outside of themselves. And back in those days, we had several ladies in church who were widows. And I'd have several activities where I'd say, okay, kids, listen, we're going to meet this time, and we're going to go, and it's fall, so we're going to go to several yards where it's widows, and we're going to rake their yard. Or it's the wintertime, we're going to go and we're going to shovel some snow for a widow. Or maybe we're going to go and we're going to bring some cookies or something. We're going to go sing for some widows. And I try and get the kids around the widows, or I get the kids, you know, sometimes around a downtrodden, maybe a rescue mission. And the reason for doing such a thing is because that's what Jesus did. How much do we look like Christ? If you're teaching is not pointing people to the Jesus you have been with, I would question what you're teaching. Their doctrine was pure. Their doctrine led people to Christ. They had fullness in teaching and preaching, but then notice number three, they had fullness in prayer. One of the overriding characteristics in the early church was prayer, not a token type praying, not an accessory, but it was a vital part of their spiritual life. You cannot live physically without breathing. They could not live spiritually without praying. It just simply came out. And they couldn't breathe, but their breathing was a prayer. Their prayer was constant. And that's why, by the way, it seems, in a sense here, it seems a chore to us when the Bible says, in everything by prayer and supplication, everything, pray. When the Bible says pray without ceasing, that seems to us to be something that's too hard. For them, it seemed natural. You see, they prayed for guidance. They prayed for wisdom. They prayed for supplies. They prayed for souls. They prayed for courage. Here in Acts chapter 4, they prayed for boldness and they were granted boldness. They prayed for comfort. They prayed for open doors. They prayed for the sick, but they prayed for everything. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 6, just over a couple of chapters. Let me show you something, how important prayer was in their thinking. In Acts chapter 6, we have the story of the creation of the first deacon board. I think, by the way, that there's a lot of misconceptions about that creation of the deacons. As they had a murmuring and they had a dissension among them that arose. Can I just, by the way, point out by that the early church had problems too? Well, we don't have a perfect church. We got problems. Yeah, they did. There rose a murmuring among the Greeks concerning their widows. And so you'll notice that the 12, according to verse number 2, they called for a meeting. The apostles did. A meeting of the multitude there in Jerusalem. They called a church meeting and notice what they said. In verse number 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, notice this, full of the Holy Ghost. The early deacons were filled with the Holy Ghost and wisdom whom we may appoint over this business. And here it is, verse number 4. But we will give ourselves continually to what? Prayer. And to the ministry of the word. They said, we will pray all the time. We will see the word of God all the time. The two things that they mentioned that were the most important to them were praying and getting in the word. Now, by the way, how important is prayer to us? By the way, can I also point out another observation in this particular story? They had a problem. As I said, we aren't the only church to have problems. Their problem was really a problem of sin. Murmuring, wouldn't you agree that murmuring is sinful? You should think so. The Bible says, Philippians 2, verse number 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. You go to the children of Israel, what did God judge them for? That they continued to murmur. There's now murmuring going on in the church. What did the leaders do? What did the apostles do? If you notice, They didn't even address the murmuring. They didn't gather everybody together and start chewing them out. They didn't preach at them. They didn't get there in front of their face and rebuke them. They said, number one, let's fix a problem. And then number two, let's pray. How different is that from the way that we handle problems? Mom and dad, how different is that from the way sometimes we handle things in the family, in the home? We handle things in the home. Boy, I'll tell you what, I'm so mad, I'm gonna just vent. I'm going to tell them what I think. And boy, we explode, and then we wonder why our families are a mess. I'm not saying that there are not times for correction. But what I am saying is don't forget how important prayer is. Don't forget that they prayed about it. Notice not only a fullness of prayer, but number four, and this goes along with it, a fullness of a gracious spirit. A spirit-filled church overflows with the grace of God. And that grace is never more realized than in the relationships within that congregation. Whether it be member to member, or members to pastor, or pastor to members, whether it even be with a church, with another church. Do you realize we should be gracious to churches like ours? We shouldn't be cutting down. We shouldn't be in competition. We should be encouraging. That we should be even in a sense here realizing that there's more than just simply First Baptist Church of Rosemont. There is more than just simply our little speck. Well, I wish we would realize that. You're not the only one serving God. We're not the only church serving God. You know, we need to have a graciousness about us. A bickering, quarreling, complaining church is not spirit-filled and is not right with God. Notice in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I've underlined this in my Bible. And great grace was upon them all. We use a word, we say they are gracious. It says they were full of grace. Great grace was upon them all. Great grace. They were gracious. Can other people say about you that you are gracious, full of grace? By the way, the word grace is a misunderstood word. At its root core, it means to give. That's what the context means. It means to give. Therefore, the more gracious you are, the more giving you are, the more yielding you are, that the more you don't desire or you don't demand to have it your way. The more that you are filled with the Spirit, the less you are filled with self. In James chapter 4 and verse number 1, we read these words, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain, ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not." The 1904 revival in Wells was one of the most dramatic revivals in history. It triggered some revivals in other countries. It was very impacting worldwide, including it touched the United States of America. In less than 10 months, approximately 100,000 people got saved. Imagine that in a 10-month period, 100,000 people. And by the way, there in Wales, they had these little church buildings that were packed and overflowing. They had people hanging out of the buildings. It was a revival. It was the work of God. How did it begin? You know, I would point to, there was a key individual in that revival, a key man by the name of Evan Roberts. As Evan Roberts later wrote, as certainly there was prayer involved, but as he was praying prior to the revival starting, there was a specific worded prayer that he prayed. And it just simply went like this. And as soon as he prayed it the first time, he wept as he thought, and as all of a sudden it hit him, it became repetitious. He said, "Lord, bend me. Bend me. He broke down in tears, weeping uncontrollably, because it hit him that that's what it's going to take before there's revival. You know, we've oftentimes even contemplated, can there ever be another revival in America? Not unless people bend. Not unless God's people bend. Not unless God's people break. By the way, you'll find that the early church, as soon as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, notice the graciousness. It was evident by how they gave. Remember I said that grace means give? They gave, and they gave sacrificially. That they gave, they were so concerned about everybody's needs. Remember, we said that this was not socialism, but this was love. As they saw, there were some folks around them that didn't have, and they were hurting, and they had some needs. They had some hard times. They began to give. By the way, that even continued on with those widows in chapter number 6. That's another evidence they cared about. The widows, they were neglected. They said, listen, we need to take care of them. And take care of them, they did. They were full of a gracious spirit. But notice, finally, number 5, there was fullness of a bold witness. The early church not only witnessed in the power of the Holy Spirit, but they did it in spite of intense persecution. You realize that the early church didn't have it easy, but they had power. They witnessed, they were tested. How did they witness? I wrote down 3 thoughts. Number 1, they witnessed faithfully. They just kept witnessing. Number 2, they witnessed passionately. Number 3, they witnessed effectively. Turn to Acts chapter number 8. In Acts chapter number 8 and verse number 1, the Bible says this, notice the persecution. And Saul was consenting unto his, that is Stephen's, death. Stephen was a martyr. He was in agreement. Consent means he was in agreement. He was there. He held the coats, but he was in agreement. He was for the death of Stephen. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them in prison. Notice verse number 4. Therefore, you've heard it said before, if there's a therefore, there's a wherefore. Therefore connects the persecution. Because of the persecution, notice, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. You see, in botany, they have what they call pyrophytic plants. A pyrophytic plant is a plant that germinates when there's a fire that goes through the region. When a fire goes through the region, seeds that were dormant under a low temperature, all of a sudden they sprout. And all of a sudden, a tree, vegetation, starts reaching for the sky. It takes some fire. You know, that's what happens when you're filled with the Spirit. The more heat, the more fervent your witness. You know, by the way, I would just even ask you, even this evening, some of you, that you have been going through hardness, you've been going through difficulty. How's that affected your witness? How's that affected this church's witness? As we've gone through even some difficulties, you know what it should do? It ought to fire us up. It ought to cause us to say, you know what? By the way, the reason it may not is because we're not filled. We got to empty some self. We got to get rid of self if we're going to see what God can do. A little boy flying a kite asked, how do you know that the kite is there? Can't see it. little boy said, because I feel it. I feel that tug. Do you feel the tug tonight? Father, I pray that you'd help us to be cognizant of the fact that the great need that we have here tonight, if we've been born again, if we've been saved, is to be filled with the Spirit. I even mentioned a D.L. Moody. We didn't say that D.L. Moody spoke in tongues. He never did that. He never barked like a dog. He never did a lot of the nonsense that a lot of the folks today may do in a church that is confused and straying from the truth. But he sure did want to have God have a hold of his life. And he sure did want to yield himself. He wanted to get self out of the way. To the extent that we empty ourselves, to that same extent, you can fill us. You want to fill us. Lord, please help us here tonight to desire the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. How many here tonight would say, preacher, that's my desire too. I desire to be a Christian that is filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about some spooky experience. I'm talking about yieldedness. I'm talking about being able to be used of God. God cannot use you against your will. He needs you to line up with his will. Therefore, you've got to get out of the way. You have to humble yourself. You have to yield. You have to empty if you're going to be filled with the Spirit. How many this evening would say, preacher, that's my desire. I want to be filled with the Spirit. This Christmas season, I want to be a Spirit-filled Christian. Let me see your hand here tonight. How many of you desire that? God bless you. God bless you. Oh, if we would only desire to be filled with the Spirit. By the way, the teaching of the Word of God is that that's something that comes and goes. Because we never remain the same. Yieldedness today may have to re-yield tomorrow. And constantly yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. In just a moment, the incense is going to play. I encourage you, if God is speaking to your heart, let's be a church like the early church that was filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's all stand. They're going to play. You step out and come.